All right, we're going to get started here. You'll want to make sure you have two outlines. We're going to finish last week's on lesson 22, which was the Counter-Reformation or the Catholic Reformation, and then this week's lesson on the Reformation in England, lesson 23. So make sure you have both of those. So I think we are picking up at the top of page 2 on lesson 22. All right, let's open with prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your goodness and mercy to us. And we thank you, Lord, for being with us throughout this past week and bringing us to this Sabbath day and this beginning of a new week. We thank you, Lord, for this day of rest, a day of refreshing for our souls. And we thank you now for this time to meet together and to study church history and grow in our appreciation of the mysterious way in which you continue to work out your great plan of redemption, the way in which you apply Christ's saving work to the lives of your people. And Lord, we ask now that your Spirit would be with us, that you would help us, O Lord, to have a right understanding of the things that we're considering, to evaluate them in light of what you've revealed in your Word. And we pray that our faith would be strengthened and edified as a result of this study. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're talking about the Counter-Reformation. What is that?
It's the Roman Catholic response to the Reformers.
Right, and that's why it's been traditionally called the Counter-Reformation. It's going against the Protestant Reformation. So, and we noted last time that terminology is beginning to fall out of favor a little bit, and you'll hear more talk of the Catholic Reformation. The reason why Counter-Reformation is being set aside by a number of historians is because it can imply that there wouldn't have been a Reformation in the Roman Catholic Church had it not been for the Protestants. And that's probably not true, because there certainly were, like you think of someone like Erasmus. Erasmus wanted reform, but his concerns were different than those of Luther and Calvin and other Protestants. There was reform. There was a push for reform from within, but the issues were different. It was really more of a focus on moral corruption rather than theological corruption. We started talking about the Council of Trent last week. And this was convened in northern Italy, the city of Trent, and it met over an 18-year period, not for 18 straight years, but there would be different sessions of the Council of Trent and different gatherings. We noted that quote at the bottom of page 1 there from Kenneth Scott Lauderette about how really this was the final wedge that divided Protestants and Roman Catholics. Up until the Council of Trent, it was possible to be a Protestant and remain within the Roman Catholic Church to a certain extent. The doctrine of justification by faith alone had not been an official pronouncement in the Roman Catholic Church yet on that. So at Trent, though, that did happen. So some of the issues that were clarified at the Council of Trent, beginning at the top of page 2 there, one had to do with the matter of what's the ultimate authority in the church. And this was, you know, one of the two main issues in the Protestant Reformation, the other being what? If Scripture alone is the one of the causes, or sometimes called the formal cause of the Protestant Reformation, what was the other main cause, or sometimes called the material cause?
Justification.
Yeah, justification. So those are the two biggies. And both of those the Roman Catholic Church made official pronouncements taking a stand against the Protestant position at the Council of Trent. And of course, there had been things in previous Roman Catholic history, medieval period, building up to this. But this is really the first place where it's really formulated with this kind of clarity. So at Trent, the Church of Rome said that God not only reveals himself infallibly in the Bible, but he also reveals himself infallibly in the Church's tradition, as interpreted through the magisterium. And so this strikes at the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. As Protestants, we believe that Scripture is sufficient. We don't need anything beyond that as an infallible authority for the Church and for our understanding of what we should believe and how we should live. Trent said that Scripture alone is insufficient and it needs to be supplemented by tradition. So there's a quote here from a church historian explaining this. He says, "In short, the Council of Trent clearly admits that not all doctrinal truths are to be found in Holy Scripture. Tradition is seen as a second doctrinal source which does not simply unfold the contents of Scripture, but adding its own substance complements Holy Scripture content-wise." And so you have, as a result of what Trent is saying there, you have two sources of infallible authority for the Church's beliefs and practices. Tradition through the magisterium and Scripture. And of course, Scripture itself is also through the magisterium, interpreted by the magisterium. That's the teaching office of the Church with the Pope at the top. So, yeah, Mike.
When I had a discussion years ago with a few priests, doctrine and stuff, they lean heavily on tradition and almost never on the Bible. And were very interested to see that. And I kept saying to them, you have to go back to the Bible.
Yeah.
And they kept saying, no, we have tradition too. And tradition, like, if you talk to anybody who's very, very good Roman Catholic, if I can use that word, but, they turn around and they will always
claim
tradition before
Yeah. Well, and that makes sense when you think about it, because the idea is really that tradition, again, through the magisterium, really is the authoritative interpreter of Scripture, and really the infallible interpreter of Scripture. There's some complexities involved in that, as far as what constitutes, an official proclamation from the Pope and his teaching chair and that sort of thing. And those are other kinds of questions. But Trent did not go so far as to establish the doctrine of papal infallibility, but it's definitely moving in that direction. Doctrine was established at the First Vatican Council back in the 19th century, but it's it had been circulating but it becomes established as church tradition in the 19th century. So then really the big thing that is hammered out at the Council of Trent, it has to do with justification. What is justification? How can sinners be accepted by God? The Roman Catholic position really is a confusion of justification with sanctification. Basically, the only way you can be justified is if you're sanctified. The only way God will accept someone as righteous is if they really are righteous. And this was made very clear in the canons, the official pronouncements of the Council of Trent. I'll just read some of them here for you. Canon 9. So all of these are saying that a person is justified not through the imputation of Christ's righteousness and the imputation of your guilt to Christ. through faith. But instead, you're justified on the basis of a moral transformation that's brought about in you through cooperation with God's grace. Canon 9 says, if anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, meaning that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, let him be anathema. And that means cursed or damned. Canon 24, if anyone says that the righteousness received is not preserved and also not increased before God through good works, but that those works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not the cause of the increase, let him be anathema. If anyone says that after the reception of the grace of justification, the guilt is so remitted and the debt of eternal punishment so blotted out to every repentant sinner that no debt of temporal punishment remains to be discharged, either in this world or in purgatory, before the gates of heaven can be opened, let him be anathema. And if anyone says that the good works of the one justified are in such manner the gifts of God that they're not also the good merits of him justified, or that the one justified by the good works that he performs by the grace of God and the merit of Jesus Christ, whose living member he is, does not truly merit an increase of grace, eternal life, and in case he dies in grace, the attainment of eternal life itself, and also an increase of glory, let him be anathema. And one of the things you see in, when you read Roman Catholic teachings about grace, they talk about grace as if it's some kind of a substance, you know. And that's not the way Protestants talk about grace. We talk about grace in terms of being united to Christ. He is the source. He is the fountain of grace. But you can see, you know, in those pronouncements that the Church of Rome is, they know what it is that they're rejecting. They're very clearly rejecting the Protestant doctrine of justification by faith alone. So it's not, there's not a misunderstanding here. They understand it, and they're rejecting it.
Does the Roman Catholic Church have a teaching on sanctification that even use that word?
I'm sure they use the word, but I think they probably use it basically interchangeably with justification. I mean, doctrinally, that's the way it functions, really. I mean, technically, justification is, you know, when you're baptized. You know, that's your initial justification for a Roman Catholic. So maybe they would limit it to that. But they do talk about penance as the second plank of justification. That's the language they use. So, yeah, I'm not sure. I'd have to look. But at my suspicion is that they're pretty much interchangeable, because the doctrines are pretty much interchangeable. They're meshed together, basically. Whereas in, you know, the Reformed tradition, we see them as inseparable. Justification and sanctification are inseparable. You cannot have justification without being sanctified. Now, of course, that doesn't mean you're ever going to attain perfection in this life, you know. But if you are justified, that work of sanctification will begin in you and will continue throughout your life. However, they're distinct from one another. So there's this principle. Remember, we talked about how Calvin used that Chalcedonian principle of distinction without separation. And that's from the Council of Chalcedon. They use that principle to flesh out what it means. There's a pun in here. You'll get it in just a second. Flesh out what it means that Christ was incarnated. You know, that the Son of God became man, took on our human flesh. Get it? You know. So, they said that you know the two natures in Christ are distinct from one another, but they cannot be separated. He's fully God and fully man. Well, the same with justification and sanctification. They're inseparable, but they're not the same thing. They're different. You know, and so that's when we think about Christ's two natures in that regard, like that explains why Jesus could say something like, not even the Son of Man knows the hour when, you know, when he will return or when the end will come. You know, well, Jesus is fully God, and in his divine nature, he obviously knows when that hour will be, right? So he was talking about himself in his human nature there. How does that work out? I don't know. But we're going to leave a rest there. You know, that's a mystery. So justification. And then also the Council of Trent dealt with the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, or what the Roman Catholic Church calls the Mass, because this was a key issue for Protestants as well. And so the Council said that the Mass does involve Christ's body and blood being offered up to God to atone for the sins of his people. So it's not a repetition of Christ's sacrifice. It's not, you know, technically it's not that they're not saying that Christ is being sacrificed again and again and again. They're saying it's the exact same sacrifice that Christ made. And there's that quote from one of the sessions of the Council of Trent setting that forth. I'm not going to read that. You can read that on your own. Now, there were also some moral reforms that were brought about as a result of the Council of Trent. They responded to a problem that had been taking place for many centuries called pluralism. And this referred to bishops presiding over multiple dioceses. And what that would mean is they couldn't live in the diocese over which they presided. So they were absentee bishops, basically. At least they weren't living in all of the dioceses over which they presided. So at the Council of Trent, it was determined that a bishop has to reside in his diocese. Because basically what was happening is people were accumulating these offices to accumulate wealth and prestige and power, you know, and they were abusing those things. And the council recognized that as wrong and corrected it. Also, at this time, the clergy in the church, many of them were very, very poorly educated. And that was recognized as a real problem. And they responded by establishing a seminary in every diocese. So requiring that a seminary be established in every diocese. So that's the Council of Trent in a nutshell. Any comments or questions?
Could they deal with the priests having wives and mistresses? Because it was very rampant.
Yeah. Yeah. I don't know if there were official discussions or determinations about the immorality, the immoral lives that priests were living, but yeah, I think probably that was a concern that was addressed, I would imagine. So another part of the Counter-Reformation to talk about is the establishment of the Jesuit monastic order. It's also called the Society of Jesus, and this is a this is the same thing we've been seeing as we've been studying the medieval period. You know, when corruption happened, the way to respond to that corruption, that moral corruption in the church, is let's establish a new monastic order. So you see that again. That happens again at the time of the Counter-Reformation. And the founder of the Jesuits is a guy named Ignatius Loyola. And he was an aristocrat, Spanish. He was a soldier, he was seriously wounded in battle. And while he was recovering, he experienced a religious conversion. Prior to that, he had been a nominal Catholic, but he really had some kind of a very significant experience during this period of recovery. And he claimed to have received visions and a number of ecstatic experiences. One that he talks about is that God showed him how he created the world. You know, so it would be really interesting to talk to Ignatius, wouldn't it? Let him comment on Genesis 1 and 2 for you. And he was heavily influenced by the mystical book, The Imitation of Christ, by Thomas à Kempis. Loyola wrote his own book called The Spiritual Exercises as a Guide for a Concentrated Program of Meditation and Prayer. And there's a quote explaining this book. Normally, these exercises were to require about 4 weeks and were to be taken under the supervision of a spiritual director. They were to enable the one who used them to conquer himself, to regulate life, and to avoid coming to a decision from any inordinate affection. So, you know, just 4 weeks, that's pretty good. Man, like normally, you know, these kinds of programs are like 40 days, you know, 40 days of purpose or 40 days of this. But man, just 28 days. Man, what amazing, right? But you can see how this sort of thing carries over. And you know, we still see it in our world today, these kinds of things. There's even that phrase, spiritual director, that gets used in some circles today. There's this, I don't know if you've ever heard of Richard Foster. He wrote a book called Celebration of Discipline, and he wrote a book called Prayer, and he founded an organization called Renovare, and they kind of are drawing on this kind of idea. Ignatius organized the Jesuits, and this is kind of like a precursor of the Salvation Army in some ways, because they were organized on a military model, and Loyola was actually called the general. You know, he was the general of the army, the Society of Jesus. These are soldiers for Christ, though they're not. You know, it's not like crusaders exactly. I mean, they did certainly persecute and oppose Protestants, but they're not a military unit technically. But one of the things that happened through the Jesuits is they pushed back Protestantism in certain areas, and that was really their focus. They were successful in certain areas, especially the ones listed here: Bohemia, you know, which is Czechoslovakia, Moravia, and Poland. They also sent Francis Xavier as a missionary to the Far East, and he had success and influence there. So really the Jesuit order becomes a very important instrument in implementing the Counter-Reformation and opposing Protestantism. So, and this order is still in existence today, the Jesuits. So that's the Catholic Reformation or the Counter-Reformation. Any closing questions or comments before we move on? All right, so let's talk about the Reformation in England. Lesson 23. So back when we were talking about forerunners of the Reformation, one of the men we talked about was John Wycliffe. And we're familiar with his name because of, you know, Wycliffe Bible translators. So Wycliffe did translate the Bible into English. He held a lot of beliefs that were, you know, really consistent with the concerns of the early reformers. Wycliffe's followers, they were called the Lollards, they continued to disseminate his teachings throughout England and even into continental Europe. And that really did pave the way for the Reformation in England. It's very interesting that apparently the specific locations where the Lollards had success and were very influential, those areas were the ones that really grasped hold of Reformed doctrine and Protestant doctrine when those teachings came in the 16th century. So Wycliffe's ministry had paved the way. There's a quote there from B.K. Kuyper. When at last the Reformation broke through in England, it followed in some respects the lines laid out by Wycliffe. So again, Wycliffe was a 14th century Christian, in the Reformation is, 16th century. So we're, it's a couple hundred years later. So some other things, some other factors that prepared England for Reformation. Erasmus. Erasmus came to England. He lectured at Cambridge University, and he criticized the abuses in the Roman Catholic Church. Though Erasmus himself was not a Protestant, he was Luther's nemesis in the bondage of the will, as they debated that issue. But he did critique the church in its moral corruption, and he was a source or a voice calling for a return to the original Greek, the original Hebrew, the church fathers, and that helped to pave the way. Also, Luther's writings. Remember, the printing press has been invented at this point. Luther's writings were translated; they were imported to England. And guess who really liked to read them? It was those radicals at the universities, the students at Oxford and Cambridge, the two most important universities in England. So Luther's writings were being disseminated, discussed there. And also, another factor that prepared the way for Reformation in England was that there was a growing nationalism in England, and the English people were becoming more and more resentful of the Pope's authority and claims on their land and the financial aspect of that and all those kinds of things. So that was, there was a sense in which people were ready when England broke with Rome. So the first individual that I want to talk about in detail here with regard to the Reformation in England is William Tyndale. And Tyndale is also someone whose name comes up when you think about Bible translation, and you'll see why in just a minute. But Tyndale was educated at both of those English universities, at Oxford and at Cambridge, and that's where he was introduced to the works of Erasmus and Luther. And as he studied those works, he embraced Protestantism. And the driving concern for Tyndale was to get the Bible into the hands of the English people. He believed that the English people needed their own translation of the Bible. And you might say, well, what about Wycliffe's translation? Wasn't that available? Well, no, not exactly. I mean, there weren't a lot of copies of that available. Number two, it was actually illegal. Many copies of it had probably been burned. But also, it was a deficient translation, even though it was helpful in its time, but it was a deficient translation in a couple respects. Number one, it was translated from the Latin. So it was not, it was not translating directly from the Greek and the Hebrew. It was translated from the Latin Vulgate, which itself was a deficient translation. As Erasmus had demonstrated, there were a number of places where the Latin Vulgate made mistakes that actually helped to support doctrinal error. Like instead of repent, the Latin translated it do penance. But that's not what repent means. It doesn't mean do penance. So, and then also Wycliffe's translation was not adequate because in that 200-year period, the English language had changed remarkably. It had gone through very significant change, much more so than, we can still read the King James, which is in the 17th century. We can read it today, and it seems foreign and distant to us, but we can understand it. We can get it. Well, the English from Wycliffe's time to Tyndale's time was more substantial change. So those are some of the reasons why Tyndale was so zealous for translating the Bible into English. But as he talked with church authorities about that, he found that they were not at all open to the idea. He came to the conclusion that if he was going to do this work, if he was going to pursue this work, he was going to have to do it somewhere else. He was going to have to leave England. And so that's what he did in 1524. He left England, And really from that point on, he is a hunted man. He's doing something that the English monarchy is not supportive of. The church in England, the church in Rome certainly, is not supportive of. And so he is hunted. And actually, the king hunted him down. And actually did send men looking for him, and eventually they did catch him, as we'll see in just a moment. But the first place he went was Germany, and it's most likely that he did meet Luther, and that he did have personal contact with Martin Luther. But just the very next year, he was able to publish an English New Testament in Germany, and then later editions included portions of the Old Testament. One of the things that I guess happened at one point is he kind of had to live on the move because he was always being hunted. And at one point, he was on a ship, and the ship went down, and all of his translation work was on the ship, and he lost it all. And he had to start back at the beginning. While Wycliffe, or while Tyndale is still living in exile, there were others who were trying to produce an English Bible. And in 1535, the first complete English Bible was published, the Coverdale Bible. And it relied heavily on Tyndale's work. But then the year after that, Tyndale was finally captured in Belgium, and he was, after some time of imprisonment, he was martyred. And famously he prayed just before his death, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And in God's providence, that's kind of what happened. The Reformation did come to England, and that's the next section here. Any questions about Tyndale? Before we move on, there's a recent book by Stephen Lawson in this series that Ligonier is publishing on William Tyndale. Art Matson read it and he really enjoyed it. I've skimmed it. It looks good. Good. All right. So English Protestantism and the Tudor dynasty. So Henry VIII. Was king in the early 16th century in England, and Henry wanted a divorce, and he had already previously been divorced and had gotten papal permission for a divorce. I guess it would technically be an annulment, but he wanted a divorce from his wife Catherine because he wanted to marry a woman named Anne Boleyn. And this time, though, the Pope put his foot down, and the Pope refused to grant the dissolution of this marriage. And you could say, well, good for the Pope, right? You know, he's acting on principle finally. Well, that wasn't his motivation. The motivation was more political. Catherine's nephew happened to be the Holy Roman Emperor, and the Pope didn't want to get on his bad side. So those were some of the motivations there. But as a result, yeah, Mike.
But wasn't it just a couple of years before this he was given title Defender of the Faith?
Right, yeah. Henry had written a work against Luther, I think it was. Yeah, I don't know how much of it he actually wrote himself, but it was published under his name. And yeah, the Pope declared him Defender of the Faith because he wrote this anti-Protestant book. Yeah. So, but in 1534... Henry persuaded Parliament to declare the Church of England to be separate from the Roman Catholic Church, and then to declare him, the king, to be head of the church. And that's called the Act of Supremacy, because the king is given the place of supremacy in the church. The king, rather than the Pope, is the head of the church in England. And so, you know, there's a significant change there as far as church government is concerned. The Pope isn't the head anymore. It's the king now. But really, most initially, especially, most everything else in the church remained the same. There weren't doctrinal changes. So it's a different kind of Protestantism, you can see. They retained bishops as far as the church government was concerned, and that continued on even to this day. And that's why the Church of England is also called the Episcopal Church. Episcopal refers to that form of church government with bishops in a hierarchical structure, which is what you have in Rome, except that you have the Pope at the head of at the top of that pyramid of bishops. So initially there's no reformation of doctrine in the Church of England, and no reformation in their practices, but then eventually that begins to happen. And later on under Henry, you have some monasteries being closed down, you have relics that are not displayed anymore, some of those superstitious types of things begin to be set aside.
Isn't that a lot to do with previous fact ones? Because at the beginning of it, wasn't it Cardinal Wolsey was like his main confidant, and he was taken down and a Protestant was put in place.
Yeah, certainly. The men around him, yeah, they certainly had. Yeah, it wasn't just the king. Yeah. And you see that especially with Henry's son, who succeeds him, Edward VI. Edward was only 9 years old when he became king. So obviously he's not really in power at this point. His uncle, the Duke of Somerset, was the regent. And Somerset was actually favorable toward Protestant beliefs. And as a result of this, the Reformation made considerable progress in Edward's reign, which was a brief reign. But during this period, Parliament declared that all communicants in the Lord's Supper could partake of the wine as well as the bread. In the medieval Roman Catholic Church, the practice had become such that the wine was kept from the laity. Because it was feared that some clumsy layperson would spill some of the blood of Jesus or get, you know, have some on their beard or something like that. And, you know, they didn't want to have that happen. So the wine, the cup was withheld from the laity. Parliament declared that should not continue. And also they did away with the requirement of celibacy for clergy. Some significant changes. Then in 1549, Parliament passes something called the Act of Uniformity. And this required that all churches in England use the same prayer book, the Book of Common Prayer, in worship. One of the results of this is the worship service would now be in English. It wouldn't be in Latin. And then some of the later revisions of the Book of Common Prayer really began to do away with some Roman Catholic practices, some of the ones in between this period and Elizabeth's period. The practice of kneeling before the elements in the Lord's Supper, which in the Roman Catholic tradition had been viewed as a worship. You know, you're worshiping the elements because they are Christ. The Book of Common Prayer went away from that for a while and then kind of softened a little bit in a later revision. But Thomas Cranmer is an important figure in the English Reformation, and we'll talk about him again in just a moment. But he was the Archbishop of Canterbury, the highest position in the church in England, aside from the king. And Cranmer wrote a new confession of faith for the Church of England. It was called the 42 Articles, and it was later cut down by three. So it's the 39 Articles is how we know it today. But he actually was helped by some other significant Protestants, maybe even John Knox, in writing that. And really, it is a Protestant creed. It's the 39 Articles today. You can read them, and it's pretty good. It's we can affirm a lot that's in there. Cranmer also helped to further the cause of the Reformation by bringing key Protestant leaders from continental Europe over to England. He brought Peter Martyr. He brought Martin Bucer, whom we've talked about before, to teach at Oxford and Cambridge. So that was very significant. So then after Edward comes radical change. You know, things were faring well for Protestantism under Edward. And then when Mary takes the throne, everything is undone. I skipped Lady Jane Grey. You're right. Yeah, I mean, she only reigned for like what?
8 days.
8 days. Yeah. So, I should mention her actually because she was a devout Reformed Christian. She was only a teenager, but she understood doctrine, and she died for her faith. Yeah, she was put to death. Lady Jane Grey, very significant, even though a very, very brief reign. But yeah, there was conflict over who's going to be next on the throne. Unfortunately, the Catholic component won out, and Mary came to the throne instead. So she's the one who's known as Bloody Mary. There are a number of Marys, Mary of Guise, Mary Queen of Scots, Bloody Mary, but Bloody Mary is certainly the most infamous. Her brother Edward had died of tuberculosis at the age of 16, and so Mary comes to the throne, and she was strongly, zealously Roman Catholic. And so she repealed all of the laws that Parliament had passed in favor of Protestantism. And she removed clergy who were favorable towards the Reformation. And she brought the Church of England back under papal authority. And she persecuted Protestants. And so that resulted in a lot of Protestants fleeing for continental Europe. And one of those who fled was John Knox. And we'll learn about him in an upcoming lesson. But 1955 is an important year in Mary's reign, because that was the year where 75 people were put to death by fire. These are Protestants. And the two most famous were two bishops in the Church of England, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. And the story that's told about their death, I think it's in Fox's Book of Martyrs, where you read the details of this. But they're being burned at the stake. And as they're being burned at the stake, Latimer says to Ridley this day we shall light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. I mean, what a heroic way to face your death. Unbelievable. I'm a candle. Light me on fire. Man, what a man. You got to really tip your hat to that guy. Boy. And then we see a different kind of heroism in Thomas Cranmer. Cranmer, maybe a kind of heroism that we could identify with, maybe in some other ways too. But Cranmer had been excommunicated that same year, 1955. The Pope had excommunicated him. So Mary removed him from his office as Archbishop of Canterbury, and she sentenced him to death. So this is, the man who had previously been the second in command in the Church of England, the man who helped bring about significant reform. Now he's condemned to death. And unfortunately, he recanted of his Protestant views and he expressed submission to the Pope. He even signed a statement in which he renounced Protestantism formally. But then Mary, apparently that wasn't enough for her. She's still going to have him burned at the stake. So there was no appeasing her. Just before his execution, he strongly renounced his renouncement of Protestantism. And as he is being burned at the stake, he puts forth his right hand into the flames, and he curses his hand for having penned those words, renouncing Protestantism. He says, "This hand shall be the first to be burned." And so, the quote there from Kuyper. In dramatic fashion, he showed how he felt about his denial of the principles of the Reformation. The hand which had signed the denial, he held in the flames until it was burned to a crisp. And just unbelievable. That must have hurt.
Yeah.
So then, after Mary, Elizabeth comes to the throne, and she's on the throne for a long time. So there's some stability finally. And Elizabeth had outwardly practiced Roman Catholicism under Mary's reign, but really she was, in her own conviction, she was a moderate Protestant. And she had been educated under Cranmer's supervision, so she had been exposed to Protestant teaching. And so Elizabeth brings the country back to Protestantism. And really the country was ready for that. The nation was ready for that. Mary's persecutions had aroused a lot of anti-Catholic sentiment. And so the people weren't all that upset about separating from the Church of Rome again. So in 1559, just her second year on the throne, she has Parliament pass a new act of supremacy, and that makes her head of the church. And that act is still in effect to this day. So, you know, Queen Elizabeth II is the head of the Church of England, even today. There was a new version of the Book of Common Prayer that was written, and it was more of a moderated approach, trying to remove some of the most explicit anti-Catholic elements. And so that, you know, the Book of Common Prayer becomes a little more acceptable to those who have Catholic tendencies. The 42 articles are reduced to 39, and that's the Anglican Church's confession today. And then also during Elizabeth's reign, there's a call for more thoroughgoing reform. Because, yes, thankfully, the Church of England is no longer Roman Catholic, but is it truly Protestant? And so voices begin to arise calling for more thorough, serious doctrinal reform and liturgical reform. And those are the Puritans who are calling for those reforms. They want to further purify the Church of England. And we'll talk about Puritanism in a future lesson as well. Any questions or comments? All right. So I think next week we'll talk about Scotland, the Reformation in Scotland.